We're talking about the concept of love and how love always operates in the framework of truth. And this, incidentally, is just an extension of this morning. Love always operates in the framework of truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love rejoices in truth. However, I'm sure, and I'm sure especially if you have attended here very long, you've heard something like this. Well, you know, you dot your doctrinal I's and cross your doctrinal T's correctly. But when we get over here with these other folks, there is such warm love among the charismatics. Now, that is rooted, I think, in a very, very serious error. And the error we mentioned this morning is this. Whenever we mention a word, we interpret it in the light of our context and our culture. Some of them, even with the changing times, become humorous. Do you remember if at one point of time you would want to extract, a person maybe had a physical examination, and how did you come out on your physical exam? Well, the doctor pronounced me as sound as a what? Dollar. And that today would receive quite a different interpretation than when it was in current use and really meant something. Words all have that type of thing. And the moment we say love, we've got to remember we've had a tremendous amount of cultural pour-in as far as love. Remember the 60s? The flower people, the love people that were in Haight-Ashbury, which is in shambles now. But nonetheless, there was a climate of love, and there still is, even through the music and so forth. But it's a love that is not defined, obviously, by the Bible. The people that are talking about love today are not people that have exegeted the Bible. When they say that what we need among men is brotherhood and love, that is not the result of a study of the word agape in the Bible. And therefore, what happens, we get tuned to what our culture thinks love is, and then we read the Bible. And then it says, he that loves is of God. And we take what our culture has said love is, ram it into the Bible, and interpret it in that way, rather than saying, cultural definition is all wrong. Biblical definition is what we want to go after. Therefore, we have been looking at what biblical love or agape is. And essentially, agape, the word used in the New Testament for love, we know several things about it. We know it is at home only with truth, exclusively with truth, context after context, Ephesians speaking the truth in love. Love and truth are not opposites. Love is only at home with truth. You've got your Galatians 4, and let's start with that passage tonight. We did not use it this morning. Galatians 4. This passage is a good example how that the Galatian believers had gotten their definition of love from the wrong source. And in their thinking, love and truth are not at home with one another. And the biblical concept is that they are very much at home. And notice Paul is dealing with a congregation of people who are really not only legalistic, but they're very confused about what is agape, what is real love. And notice we get that in 4 and verse 16. He expresses, first of all, what these folks thought. Am I therefore become your enemy? That is, an enemy in your eyes? And what was it that made the Galatians think that Paul was against them or their enemy? Because I tell you the truth? In other words, in their mentality, Paul, you have come across so strong with the truth. You have been so harsh with us that surely you don't love us. You've got to be our enemy. And you see what they were confused about. They did not recognize that love is only and always at home with truth. Then remember, it is always expressed in obedience. It's measured and expressed by it. In another passage we did not use this morning, but let's turn to it. 2 John verses 5 and 6. This is a particularly important passage in the light of the fact that we often talk about the fact that there is to be love toward God, but there's also to be love toward the brethren or love toward one another. Now, how is it if we are commanded in Scripture to love one another? How do you do that? How do I love another Christian? And how does another Christian express love toward me? What are the mechanics of it? How is this done? What do I do? You say, well, I'm commanded to love people. I'm going to determine before I leave tonight that I will meet five people and say, in Christ, I really care about you and love you. Some advocate that you ought to simply verbally tell other Christians that I do love you. Well, is that the method? What is the method? 2 John chapter, well, only chapter 3 is, verses 5 and 6. And now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. So we're talking about reciprocal believer-to-believer love. And this is love, or we might fairly, I think, paraphrase the Greek text by saying, this is how we love, that we walk after His commandments. And if in verse 6 it says, this is love, what kind of love? The kind of verse 5. Love, Christian to Christian. So this is Christian to Christian love, that we walk after commandments. How do we love one another? We love others by being obedient to God. We love others by obeying God. And I would guess that in all of the how-to love type of thing we get today, that is probably the most overlooked. Notice we love not by doing something to somebody, but we love by alignment of ourselves with God. Which means if we are aligned with God in terms of obedience, then love toward others is something that happens by virtue of that. Also, love, or agape, is always compatible with the right kind of anger. Galatians 1:6, where Paul simply says that if any man preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. And the reason it's compatible with anger is, remember our definition, what is love? It's the mental attitude that demands we do what is best for another person in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost. And when Paul stands up and says, you are wrong. As a matter of fact, in one chapter he says, how could you be so stupid? That was not unloving. That was agape par excellence. Why was it? Because that's what they needed to hear. They were being foolish, and love told the truth. All right, we also noticed this morning from Peter, how do we express it? It is expressed by feeding the sheep. And that's where Peter was asked, remember, we're not turning to it, where Peter was asked, do you love me? And he said, yes, I love you, Lord. And he says, then feed my sheep. In other words, the feeding of sheep is the expression of love. And now a passage we did not catch this morning is love is expressed in ability to discriminate. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Love expressed in ability to discriminate. Philippians 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. So notice there is a direct prayer that the believers will have an abundance of love, increasing more and more, and then notice what Paul immediately does. Real love takes channels that you will love more and more, but this is not just a broad scene of abounding love. It's abounding love that takes a pattern. And the pattern is, in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may learn to discern the things that are best. Love has the ability to discriminate what is best. Now, this is why love can function under grace without having a bunch of rules. Let's suppose that, suppose a relationship were this sterile, that your wife says, please sit down, will you, and make a list of things that I do that you don't like. And then she takes the list and says, as you're about to do something, let me see. Now, somehow I think that was on the list. That's right, you don't like me to do this, I won't do it. Isn't that wonderful? Relating that way. Love has the kind of discernment and the kind of discrimination that recognizes what the best good is and senses it very clearly, and that is part of biblical agape. All right, a sixth How do you classify love? We talk about, is love a doctrine? And the answer to that is no, it is not a doctrine. Is love a motive? And the answer to that is yes, love motivates. Is love an emotion? And the answer to that is no, it is not an emotion. Is love a virtue? 1 Corinthians 13, yes. So that when we begin to classify it, it's not a doctrine, it's not an emotion, it is a motive and it is a virtue. Basically, remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul says there is faith and there is hope and there is love. All three of those are response mechanisms. And what I mean by that is this. You can't have faith without something to respond to. Faith has to rest in something. You can't have love without having an object. Something has to go with it. You can't have hope without something to go with it. In other words, you can't have faith, hope, or love by themselves. So that, what is faith? Faith is response to doctrine. We hear teaching, we hear truth, and our response mechanism is faith. Hope is our response to our future inheritance. And love is our response to what? And here's where our thinking often gets very shaky. Love is our response to divine command. Notice all of these things require understanding and knowledge. If you don't have doctrine, what do you have to believe? And if you have nothing to believe, where's your faith? And if we have no future inheritance, what have we got to hope for? Nothing. And divine command is, when we respond to that, love is the response to divine command. Matthew 22, verse 36. Incidentally, if love is response to divine command, and God commands, for example, husbands to love your wife, and he would say, well, you know, I just don't love her anymore. Your answer to that is, what in the world does that have to do with the whole situation? That has no bearing on it whatsoever. Why? Because love is a command, and the response to that command is, of course, obedience or love. Chapter 22, verse 36 makes that clear. And notice that love is put in the viewed from the standpoint here of being a commandment. Master, which is the great commandment of the law. Obviously, if there's a commandment, we're going to look to what is our response to it. Jesus said in him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great what? Not doctrine. This is the first and great commandment. So that if a man says something like this, I don't love my wife, that is not a description of an unfortunate emotional situation. You know what it is? It is an admission of direct rebellion against the commands of God. Now, again, in the 20th century, that didn't go very well, does it? Because you say, well, you mean you don't love him anymore? He didn't love you anymore? Well, if you don't love anybody anymore, you might as well split. And that is so biblically shallow. Biblically, we are commanded to love, and if we do not do it, it is because we are in rebellion against divine command. Feeling, emotion, soap opera attitude has nothing whatsoever to do with it if we're interested in being obedient as far as Christians is concerned. Okay, a seventh thing we'll mention about love. Agape can function only where there's understanding. First Peter 3:7. Now what I'm saying here is this. Can you love what you don't know? We put it in an indicative statement. We cannot love what we don't know. like someone saying, a lot of things you can't appreciate unless you know something about them, understand something about them. Someone comes up and says, I just love, that's the, obviously use the word, I really like asparagus. And you say, what's asparagus? And they say, I don't know, I've never tasted any, but I just like it. You say, well, how do you know? You can't appreciate what you haven't, what you don't know. We cannot love what we don't know. And that's a reason for 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. That's why personally I feel like there's no way you can fall in love at first sight. How can you love what you don't know? You might like very much what you see, but you can't really love what you don't know. And the only exception I've gotten to that, I'll use his own account, is Carl Denny was telling me, you know, that when we met Pat, he says, it's the pure grace of God. He says, I was in a bar, she was in a bar, I looked over and says, I'm going to marry that girl. And he says, a couple of bottles of wine later, and we were ready to go. I don't know, you'll have to ask him about that. But that's in 1 Peter 3:7 then, the emphasis that knowledge and understanding precedes acceptable relationship of love. And, you know, of course, it's very typically said, always in humor, you know, you can't understand a woman. Well, if we can't, then we can't understand and we can't obey God's word either, because 1 Peter 3:7 is very clear. In like manner, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. In other words, you dwell and you come to know, and as you come to know, then it is possible to have love. We cannot function with love unless we understand. The more we understand the word of God, the more we're... And what is understanding? Understanding is truth. So that love, in reality, is caused to grow by our increasing in the truth. And then last thing we'll say about it before we turn to some other aspect about truth. If we set love against truth, we lose both. If we set love against truth, we lose both. And what happens on the love side and on the truth side? If we set them against one another, we will reduce love to sentimentality. And truth gets lost altogether. It just plain evaporates. Now, one last thing in our last half of the study tonight is, since we've been looking at love in relationship to the truth, let's say something about what is the theme of truth as far as the Word of God is concerned. First of all, one of the, if you would need to turn, for example, to something that would say an indication of our salvation is we love God, and an indication of our salvation is that we love the brethren, where would you go? Whose writings? Over and over stresses love, 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 love. Whoever is born of God loves. He that is not, does not love, is not born of God. Where am I quoting from? They were going to the writings of John. Very interesting then, when you go to the writings of John, who emphasizes so much love, it's also interesting that he underscores truth over and over again. So that if you take, for example, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you would look for the word for truth, aletheia, you'll find it once in Matthew, you will find it three times in Luke, or Mark rather, and you will find it three times in Luke, and you will find it 25 times in the Gospel of John. It's interesting, isn't it? The man that emphasizes love is very concerned about truth. And what's that saying? Love cannot be divorced from truth. Love always tells the truth, and they are not to be divorced from one another. And yet we live in a day when if you love people, just say anything to please them, and there should be no concern about truth because you might hurt their feelings. If you hurt their feelings, then you're unloving and unkind. John would not agree with that at all. If you look at John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, then you find very interestingly that in 1st John, the word aletheia or truth occurs 9 times. and in 2 John 5 times, and in 3 John 6 times. So if John is interested in love, John is interested in truth. Now, how can we get to truth? How do we arrive at it? And there are two answers. One is you come to truth, or you can arrive at truth, by rationalism. And all that says is the human mind alone is all you need. It's rationalism. All you need is a human mind. You know, if we're at all rational, that ought to be observed to be wrong, because if truth can be arrived at by the human mind alone, how come nobody agrees? How come there's such great disagreement? And if there's any area where there is disagreement from one man to another, read a philosophy book or read different philosophies and you'll find one divergent with the other. Rationalism then simply says the human mind alone will do it, and rationalism has a method of using your human mind, and one of its basic methods is empiricism. And empiricism says experience, observation of different things, experimentation, try it over and over again to see if it works. These are the things that establish truth. So the thesis is my mind can do it. And the method is we'll experience different things, we'll observe different things, we'll experiment different things, and that'll lead us to truth. Okay, standing in the opposite of this, truth is not arrived at by this method, and that does not mean we do not think. It does mean that the method we get truth is revelation. And that simply says God alone is the source of truth, and He's put it in Scripture. God is truth, and it is in the Word. This has a method. If God is the author of truth and it's here, then how's our method of getting it? Our method of getting it is called exegesis. And exegesis simply is the careful study of the text of the Bible to determine its exact meaning. It's the careful study of the text to determine its exact meaning. Now, we ought to take that just a step further. When we determine its exact meaning, what do we do then? Well, it's obvious. We put it in our notebooks and leave it there. Go back to Ezra 7:10. This is a verse we ought to really emphasize more. Three little infinitives that give a perfect order. Miss the order and we're in trouble. Ezra 7, verse 10. And Ezra had prepared his heart, now look at the three infinities and their order, to seek the law of the Lord. There's your exegesis. Find it, read it, determine what it says. Second in sequence, to do it. Third in sequence, to teach it. So the order involved is to seek, and that's your exegesis. Seeking it involves, well, for me, I'll start tomorrow or probably Tuesday and get yellow pad, Greek Testament or Hebrew Bible, and start the diagram. Put the main verb over here. Look at this phrase down here. Now, does it tie in here or does it tie in here? Work it, exegete it over and over and over. When we see what it says, the next order of business is to do, and then finally to teach. And that is the sequence that Ezra practiced, and a sequence that is so important, and I think we often do that. We seek it out, record it in a notebook, and that's the end of it. As a matter of fact, sometimes, as good as taking notes are, and I certainly advocate it, don't let your notebook become a cemetery, you know, where we take biblical truth, follow it in a notebook, and bury it. That's not the final end of it. The final end of it is obedience to it, and then finally, as the Lord provides the opportunity, to proclaim it. All right, back to 2 or back to, yeah, 2 John. I'm almost convinced that what we've been dealing with today, love, truth, and doctrine, and the relationship, is something that ought to be repeated almost verbatim about every 3 months. I might do that, and I won't announce ahead when I'm going to do it. Repetition is so, so vital in terms of learning. Absolutely essential. All right, several elements that John has, and we'll go down them quickly. Well, we'll go down them thoroughly. Several concepts. And all of these go very much against the grain today. Basic thinking today is probably there isn't any real absolute truth anyway. And really, if there was, you can't grasp it. You can't possess it. And that, again, comes head on with biblical teaching. Truth can be known and possessed. And let's use 2 John verses 1 and 2. Truth is there and truth can be known. Now let me say one other thing about that. When we say truth can be known, that certainly is true. We can never grasp all of truth. What's the simplest truth? The truth on which we were saved. Christ died for our sins. God the Father gave His Son to die for me. Now, if you ask me if I understand that, I'd say, yes, I do, but oh, no, I don't. And why don't I? Well, to be perfectly frank with you, it's hard to identify because I wouldn't give my sons for anybody, especially if they hated them. Would you? I know you're in church, you're supposed to yes, but would you? I wouldn't do that. God looked at His enemies and gave His only Son. You understand that? Got it all sealed away, put it in a box. I got it. I understand what that means. Do we really? No, well, to extent, yes, I know, but can we fully know? We'll never know the basics. The very element of the gospel is something that is way beyond comprehension. But truth can be known. 2 John 1 and 2. And, you know, if we accept Scripture, we got to say this. If I don't say it, then what are we going to say about verses 1 and 2? The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but all they that have known the truth. What's John's perspective? We can know truth. For, verse 2, the truth's sake which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Truth can be known and possessed forever. Second, what is truth? Truth is that which has one of two qualities. Well, no, let's just say one. Truth is that which harmonizes with the Word of God. First John 4, 6 is probably the best example of that. And we're just using John's writings. We go elsewhere. The Gospels, teachings of Christ, Paul, Hebrews. So let's establish the truth is that which harmonizes with the Word of God. Okay, 4:6. We are of God. He that hears God hears us. This is the apostles speaking. He that hears God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. By this know we the spirit of truth and the spirit. How do we know the spirit of error and the spirit of truth? Do we listen to the apostles? And John is saying this. As an apostle, I'm a communicator of divine truth. Everybody that relates to truth hears us. So we might put it this way. Well, verse 6, we're of God. He that knows God hears my epistles. And he that is not of God does not hear our epistles. By this, that is, whether or not they hear our epistles, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the Word of God is that which, the truth is that which harmonizes with the Word. Now, that means then, I did not say that all truth is in the Word. 2 and 2 is 4. Where do you find that? Is that in Jeremiah or Isaiah? Is that true? Probably true, isn't it? But truth is that which harmonizes. Now, you say, well, what part would the Word of God, or how would it relate to this particular area? The Word of God can do several things. The Word of God can add to knowledge. In other words, is it possible that we can find and discover some things that you cannot have or cannot find a verse for? Yes. But the Word of God takes it further. We've had that in Jeremiah, have we not? That they knew and could observe from history that their dependence upon Assyria or Egypt had gotten them into trouble. And the Word of God can add to that knowledge. It can say the reason you failed is because you first failed God. It expands it beyond. The Word can add to knowledge. The Word is also the critique for all knowledge. And the Word of God is there to correct what we think is our knowledge. In other words, under the C, or letter C, it corrects it in the sense that if human knowledge says this and the Word of God says the opposite, the Word of God corrects it. Human knowledge may say this, but it doesn't go far enough, so the Word of God adds. And the critique, that's not critique. Norm. C-R-I-T-Q-U-E. Okay. It's the norm, or the standard for all knowledge. Right? Truth is that which harmonizes with the Word of God. Third, truth is absolute. First John 2:21. He's talking about the purity of truth. Truth is absolute. Truth is truth, and lie is lie. There's no half-truth as far as the Bible is concerned. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. I have written unto you because you know not the truth. Not because you know not the truth, because you know it. And that, now what's he going to assert something about the truth? No lie is of the truth. Truth is truth. Truth is absolute, and truth cannot be diluted. A good example of that, the opposite of that, was, and I think we mentioned it previously, the statement of Andy Young when he was asked about the PLO, and it finally came out about the conversations and all. And his remark was, I didn't lie. I just didn't give all the facts. Well, no lie is of the truth. It is either truth or it is not. Truth is an absolute thing. It is not a thing that can be mixed. Four. Truth provides standard for conduct. Truth provides standard for conduct. We cannot live correctly without truth. Now, when we see that, that'll explain something. You see lots of people's conduct, and you say, well, what are we going to do to correct their conduct? Well, conduct is corrected when we relate to truth. All right, let's see that. We'll look at that a couple of places. Look at the 2 John 4. Conduct cannot be correct where there's no truth. It's impossible. Second John, verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking what? In truth. Walk is the conduct. Truth is the norm for it. So that truth is the standard for conduct. Now over to 3 John. Just over the page. Verse 3, 4, and 12. 3 John 3. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as you walk, and there's your conduct in the truth. Truth is the standard for conduct. It tells us how to act. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk. That's conduct in the truth. That's the standard for conduct. Verse 12, Demetrius has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. The good report of Demetrius was Demetrius walked according to the correct standard. The correct standard for conduct is always truth. Fifth, propagation of truth is our aim. Propagation is our aim. 3 John verse 8, same page. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. And the idea is receive those in verse 7 that have been teaching the Word of God so that we can assist them in what? Assist them in our goal. And what's our goal? Our goal is the propagation of the truth. We've had this several times, but again, let's include it in our list. Truth is the sphere of love's operation. Truth is a sphere where love operates. And we'll use only 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Let's go back to 1st 3:18. My little children, let us not love in word. That's simply saying the whole content of your love is love words. That's all you can say is, I love you, I love you, I love you. Don't love that way. It's not to be in words only, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Where does love operate? Its sphere of operation is in love. 2 John 1. The elder to the elect lady, this is verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love, and notice the sphere of operation of love, is in the truth. And then verse 3, same thing. Grace be unto you, peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Are truth and love separated? Never. Love always tells the truth. And then finally, 3 John 1. The elder to the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. There is no cleavage of love and truth. Then the last two things really flow together. Is truth, ultimately, is part of God's character. Or truth is part of God. And therefore, number 8, truth is eternal. Truth is part of divine character, 1 John 5, 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. So truth is part of the character of God. And then finally, 2 John verse 2. It is therefore eternal, for the truth's sake which dwells in us, and shall be with us forever. Therefore, any emphasis that says, well, in the interest of, quote, love, don't offend the charismatics. Don't offend those that are in error concerning eternal security. We must love everybody. We must pull together in unity. Don't offend. And the emphasis, of course, is completely foreign to what John would say. He says, if you love, you've got to tell the truth. There is no alternative to it. Doctrine, truth, love. They're all linked together inseparably and all of tremendous importance. Forsake one, and we have really left them all. Father, we're thankful today for your word, which is truth, and for your Son, which is the way, the truth, and the life. And we would ask that we might recognize that if our information concerning love is derived from our environment, it is wrong. May we recognize that the only truth that is valid is that which is derived from your word. And therefore we pray that we will not be smothered by the sentimental idea of love that so exists today, but that we might have the biblical agape, the biblical product that is based in truth, that is based in reality, and as a mental attitude that insists that we will do what is best in the light of eternity, no matter what it costs us, and therefore reflect what men so need, which is the love of God expressed in us. In Christ's name, amen. One last remark you might just put as a P.S. to keep in your mind. If you learn to express genuine biblical love, one of the first signs that you're expressing it is you will be accused of being unloving.